now in our...
My software is... Let's see if it tries. Okay. So, call, conviction, commitment. Call, conviction, and commitment. I really touched on this in our earlier look at Acts chapter 20 as we consider Paul leaving from Troas, heading back ultimately to get to Jerusalem, but he makes a stop along the way in Miletus so that he can encourage the Ephesian elders. Well, now Paul is going to hop back in the boat and he's going to sail down to Phoenicia, which would be what we call modern-day Lebanon, and he's going to travel down the coast, and he's going to head to Jerusalem. And as he does that, we see that he understands his call, that he has conviction, right? He understands truth, and he's going to live by that truth, and he's going to stay committed to that. And that's really what I want us to focus on this morning, personally, is you and me understanding our commitment to Christ, that it should build conviction, courage as well, and then commitment. The call of salvation is the call to follow Christ and suffer, even give one's life if necessary. Oh, Jay, you're speaking in extremes. I'm not. I'm speaking the words of Christ. He says it in each of the Gospels, the Synoptics, in three different occasions. He says basically the same thing. And we'll touch on that in full at the end. This may be familiar to one person here. This is in Ames, Iowa. This is Jack Trice Field. Jack Trice Field. I'm stealing this opening illustration from another pastor, but it works. This is Jack Trice Field. It's called Iowa State Coliseum, or Stadium, I should say. But it's Jack Trice Field. And when students come to Iowa State, they may or may not know who Jack Trice is. There's actually a plaque that talks about him a little bit. And this field wasn't always called Jack Trice. It was renamed at one point back in the 70s. But Jack Trice is an inspiring personality. But he lived a long time ago. If he were alive today, he'd be probably around 115, 20 years old. But back in 1923, he was playing football for the Iowa State Cyclones. I think that's what they're called, the Cyclones, right? The Cyclones. And he's African-American. He's a black man. And at the time in the 1920s, there weren't many black football players in college football. He was the first one at Iowa State. This is Jack Trice here. You like the uniform? They didn't have much padding. The guys today are wimps. But when Jack Trice, seriously, when Jack Trice set off to college, he was married to a young lady. He married a girl 15 years old. Times have changed, okay? That was just kind of normal back at the time. Kids got married at a young age. And he was studying what's called animal husbandry. He was veterinarian sciences. He wanted to move down into the South and help people in the southern states who were trying to recover from, really even from the Civil War at that point still, try to make a living on farms. He wanted to be helpful. Because he was black, he was kept out of the first two football games of his sophomore year. He couldn't start as a freshman, because that time freshmen couldn't start on a varsity squad. His sophomore year, though, when he could play on the varsity team, he didn't get to play until the third game, and it was a game against the Minnesota Gophers in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Minnesota was ahead in the third quarter, 14-10. Jack Trice was a defensive player. He played defensive tackle. He was 6'2", around 214 pounds. He wouldn't quite make it as a defensive tackle today. But a play occurred, and as Iowa State began to run the football, a hole was opened up in the line, and Jack Trice ran into the hole to tackle the man with the ball, and he was successful. He tackled him, but as he was tackling him, two other Minnesota football players ran over top of him. And at this point, I forgot to mention this, he was playing at this point with a broken collarbone. But he was determined that he was going to, in other words, plug the hole and keep the runner from going forward. Well, he was injured on the play. He couldn't walk after being trampled upon. They had to carry him off the field. And after the game, they had to put him on a Pullman train car on a bed of hay. And he had to ride in a train back to Ames, Iowa. And when he returned to Ames, Iowa, he could not recover from his injury. He died from internal bleeding. as they were preparing to bury him, and they pulled out his suit coat to take it to the funeral parlor to have it put on him, they found a note inside of his jacket. And this note said, "The honor of my race, my family, and myself is at stake. Everyone is expecting me to do big things. I will. My whole body, my soul are to be thrown recklessly about the field. Every time the ball is snapped, I will be trying to do my part." He played the game with reckless abandon. He gave everything he could to the game of football. He gave his life in a football game. That is what I call conviction and commitment. He had courage as well. You might hear that story, that anecdote, and go, "Wow, that's amazing. That is true commitment. That's an amazing story." I mean, what is your response to something? What is your reaction to that? Would you call him a fool or would you call him a hero? What would you call him? Is it foolish to die for a game? Some may say yes, some may say no. But you know, if you translate that to the Christian life, we're all called to the same abandonment. I wouldn't call it reckless abandonment, as he may have played. I would call it calculated abandonment. That we have been called to give up our lives and abandon everything we know for the cause of Christ, even to the point of death. The call to salvation is a call to live with calculated abandonment, willing to give up one's life. So today, as we look at the text, I want to focus on those three words, call. A call is to be given to a task greater than oneself. Like you understand, this is from outside you. Somebody has given you a task. It's greater than you. Right? We understand the concept of call. The concept of conviction is it's a subtle belief that the call is real. Right? There is truth that underlies this call. And because truth underlies the call, it must be acted upon. You can't just stay neutral. You can't just do nothing. I have to act upon this. I have conviction. And that you are determined to fulfill the call. You are committed to the call despite any obstacles. Call, conviction, and commitment. Do you have that in your life? Do you think about your life in those terms? You know, if you're going to have call, conviction, and commitment, you got to be going someplace. You have to know where you're headed. There has to be an end goal in mind. Otherwise, what are you called to? As Christians, we're all called to the same thing. I mentioned that during the first service. The Apostle Paul understood his call. Right in Acts chapter 9, he was called to follow Christ. He was called to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus said, "Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He will have to be committed to fulfill the call. So Paul was a man who had a call. He was also a man of conviction and commitment. Right in Acts chapter 20, we read this earlier. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Right? He had a conviction. The Lord of the universe, his Messiah, had called him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. This was reality. This is reality. This is truth. And therefore, he had conviction. I have to act on this. And he says, "I am committed to finishing the task that God has given me. I am determined to complete it, despite any obstacles that may come my way." And he was told, when he was called, that he would suffer. That he would suffer. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts some of his suffering. And in the context here, he's having to defend his suffering. Because the people in Corinth thought, well, if you've suffered that much, you must not really be an apostle, because God would never let one of his people suffer like that. And he's like, no, this is a mark of someone who's called to follow Christ. He says this as he defends himself. He says, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times. I can't imagine once. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul understood suffering. Most of us would have given up a long time ago. But he was a man who was called. He was a man of conviction, and therefore he was committed. And as to the suffering, he understood that this suffering caused him to grow in his knowledge of his resurrected Savior. That if he truly wanted to know Christ, if he truly wanted to love Christ, then he needed to be familiar with, intimately, the suffering of Christ. And he writes this in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, yes, I want to know him. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had a call. He had conviction. He was committed even to the point of death, death on the cross, just like his Savior. And so as we look at the text now, as we continue to follow Paul across to Jerusalem, we see that, and again, I said this earlier, his face was set towards Jerusalem, just like Jesus' face was when he was on this earth. Nothing was going to deter Paul in his commitment. And so he sets out from Miletus on a trip to Tyre. We read this in the text. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. I have the names of the various geographical locations in yellow here. You'll see it on the map. The next day, we went to Rhodes. Actually, I left one out. And from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, which is now what we call modern-day Lebanon. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, some versions may say to the left, right? You're going, here's the island, it's to your left. You're going south of it. We sailed on to Syria, which is where Paul was from. We landed at Tyre, which is still a city in existence in Lebanon, where our ship was to unload its cargo, right? So if you have that big yellow box there, he travels from the island of Miletus down to the coastline there, to Phoenicia. And he's going to travel down the coastline. We'll see that in just a minute. We sought out the disciples there in Tyre. So they get to Tyre. It's time to unload. It takes 7 days to unload this boat. This was a big boat. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. And it's interesting to me that we don't have anything written in the book of Acts about a church being planted in Tyre, but it was. Could have been for the day of Pentecost that believers spread out, the time of persecution when Paul was persecuting the church and people were leaving Jerusalem. Maybe some people spread out and went to Tyre. We don't know, but there was a church there. They sought out the believers. Through the Spirit, though, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem because something bad was going to happen. Right, so Paul in Acts chapter 20, the first time he says, look, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison hardships are facing me. He knew that there was going to be a problem when he went to Jerusalem. And the believers there in Tyre said, look, Paul, don't go. Don't. There's going to be trouble there. And the way it's mentioned there is in the Spirit, through the Spirit, I think really means that they were prayerful people. And the Spirit was working in and through them in a prophetic way, urging him not to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul's face was set on Jerusalem. We see in verse 5, it was time to leave. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship. And then we return home, right? It's very familiar, almost like the scene there at Miletus on the beach. And so they head out. So they get to Tyre. I mean, you could just walk straight down the coastline. It's more efficient. They probably already paid for it. They're going to travel on the boat. They're going to make a couple stops on the way down the coastline. As they go down the coastline, there's going to be more prophecy and more pleading. He's going to come up with another group of people who plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. And namely, it's going to be Agabus, the prophet. So they're going to head down the coastline here. I have it blown up there. They're in Tyre. They're going to go down to Ptolemais, Caesarea, and then down in to Jerusalem. So let's follow the trip down the coastline. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. And at that time, Caesarea was the most important city in what we would call geographical Israel. It was the Roman city. It was the most important, even more important than Jerusalem from the Roman mindset. Okay, it was a very busy, busy city. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and we stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, right? Philip is an important character in the book of Acts, right? We first meet him in Acts chapter 6 when he's one of the seven servants that are mentioned there. And then we see when Paul begins to persecute the church. This is ironic. Paul persecutes the church. Philip has to leave Jerusalem. He leaves and goes out, and he has this experience with the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes to Samaria, and then he goes up to Caesarea, and that's where he lives. And so Paul, who had persecuted the church, persecuted Philip, now winds up in Philip's house there in Caesarea. He stayed at his house. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so it's an interesting fact that Luke records that his daughters prophesy. To what extent, we don't know. Okay, there are other places in the New Testament where we see that women and men were prophesying. 1 Corinthians talks about when a woman prophesies. So we don't know what they were saying, but they were, at that time, before the canon of Scripture, they were prophesying, and they were daughters of Philip. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus. How do you like that name, Agabus? That's a rough-sounding name. Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." I'm trying to picture this. Was Paul's belt on his waist when Agabus grabbed for it? And when I hear the name Agabus, I think of some guy walking over, you know, Agabus, and he grabs the belt. He starts doing this demonstration of what's going to happen. But Agabus was a prophet. He had prophesied earlier in the book of Acts that there was going to be a famine in Judea. So this is the second time we're seeing Agabus in the text. But he's simply describing for Paul what's going to happen. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned when you get to Jerusalem. They're going to take you by force. You're going to be handed over to the Romans. This is going to happen. Now, there's some people write about this in the commentaries that was Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? Was he acting contrary to the word of the Spirit by going to Jerusalem? And really, I think it's just, I don't even know why they speculate about that, because he's not disobeying the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's just saying, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit doesn't forbid Paul from going to Jerusalem. Earlier, we see in Acts where the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from going into Asia to minister, right? The Macedonian call. Paul wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit says no. He goes to Macedonia, right? But here it just says, you're going to be bound. This is what the Spirit says, right? So this is the second time here where they said, hey, Paul, don't go. Well, the text continues. When we heard this, we and the people, and again, this is Luke was there, he was writing. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why? He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, right? He knew he was called. He had conviction. And he was committed, and he had been given courage by the same Holy Spirit that was saying, this is what's going to happen. Remember his initial call. I want to show him, Paul, how much he will suffer for my name's sake. When Paul would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Darrell Bach makes an interesting comment about this. He says, the interaction between the believers and Paul about whether he should face suffering is significant because it shows that sometimes well-intentioned people can be wrong about what God desires. Or just because the Holy Spirit was saying you're going to be bound doesn't mean that God didn't desire for him to go to Jerusalem. I remember one time a few years ago, I knew a couple that was going overseas to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had a family, and they were getting pushback from their own family and from other people in the church. Why would you take your family there? That's not right. And I think they were well-intentioned, but they were wrong about what God was doing in their lives. And the family wound up going over there and having a fruitful ministry. Bach continues, there is no doubt that those who warn Paul have his best interests at heart and are trying to protect him. It's also clear, however, that Paul has a real sense of what God is calling him to do. He knew that he was called, he had conviction, and therefore he was committed to what God wanted him to do. And that has prepared him, that he has prepared himself to pay the human price to do it. If any of you would follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and then follow me. The call of Paul to salvation was no different than the call that we have, friends. We'll see that again in a minute. Well, as he takes off in verse 15, he's going to be received warmly in Jerusalem. There's a warm welcome. We see this in verse 15. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. So they are heading south and west, but they're going up. So that's why they say up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. I'm sure they were glad to see Paul. Paul, where have you been? It's so good to see you. So he would go out on a missionary journey, and then he'd come back to Jerusalem, go up to Antioch, go out, come back. And so he had come back in through Jerusalem many times. They'd kind of gotten over the fact that he had persecuted the church and actually sent Christian, actually had Stephen stoned. They had moved past that. Okay, they were on good terms with Paul. So as Paul comes to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, there is confusion about customs. Confusion about customs. And so we're going to see here, as Paul goes back to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, and there's going to be this scene at the temple, is that you have Jewish Christians who are still in a Jewish context. Right? So when we talk about Islam, people who are Muslim, it's not just a religion, it's an entire way of life, it's a culture. And when you talk about Judaism, it's not just a religion, it's an entire way of life. You have all these customs, you have all these festivals associated with it. And so you had Jewish Christians there, lots of them in Jerusalem, and they were still surrounded by the culture in Jerusalem, and they still were connected to the various festivals that were going on, the various customs that happened. And so we're going to have to interact with how Paul handles that and how we need to handle that as well. So there's confusion about customs. We'll see this here in just a second. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, right? So we see this pattern of missionaries who go out, they do their work, and they come back to the sending church. Antioch was the sending church, but Jerusalem was kind of the center of Christianity at the time still. And so Paul comes back and he gives detailed information, right? That reported in detail is important. He told them everything that happened as they ministered among the Gentiles. When the leaders of the church, James, when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? All of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." Now, we know that this is not true. What Paul was telling the church in Galatia before and after Acts chapter 15 was, if you submit yourself to the law as a means of salvation, okay, that's wrong, that's bad. Right? Paul's argument was, you don't put somebody under the law of Moses. You don't take a Gentile and say, okay, you need to follow the law of Moses, and then you need to come to Christ, and then you're a Christian. He says, no, you can't do that. So Paul, he's gonna have a fine line here, but I think he does it well here as he handles the Jewish traditions and customs. And so the answer to, the pushback against verse 21 is that that's not what Paul was saying. But we come to this issue of purification, right? So there's confusion about customs, but then the recommendation on the part of the church leaders is, hey, you know what? We have four guys who are fulfilling their vows. Why don't you sponsor them? Because they have to offer some sacrifices. Sponsor them in the temple. It's going to cost you some money. But then the Jews will see that you're not preaching against the law of Moses. Okay? That you are okay with them doing some of the things that they're doing, and that maybe they won't be so against you. So let's look and see what the text says. The leaders of the church say, what shall we do? James is leading, but they're speaking in the first person plural. So there's one person speaking for the entire group. What shall we do? These Jews that are zealous, they will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you to do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. It was actually considered an honor to pay for somebody's expenses for these purification rites. And so I don't forget, they most likely had taken part in a Nazirite vow. We saw that with Paul earlier. A Nazirite vow is if a man or a woman wants to consecrate themselves to God, they want to set themselves apart for a special work for God, they make a vow that they're not going to cut their hair. They make a vow that they're not going to touch any dead bodies, and they make a vow that they're not going to have anything from the fruit of the vine, right? So no wine, no grape juice, no raisins, anything like that. And so they take this vow, and what they're doing is they're consecrating themselves unto the Lord, right? Two people in the Bible that did this were supposedly for life were Samson, right? The hair-cutting thing. Samson and John the Baptist were two, like, Nazirites for life. And Paul had done this earlier. We saw this where he had his haircut at the end of his vow. So anyway, Paul in verse 24, they say, hey, take these guys, you pay for their expenses and join in their purification rites so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now this gets really confusing when you talk about living in obedience to the law. And we're going to clarify this in a minute, okay? Verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, right? So this is just a repetition of the ruling of the council in Acts chapter 15. The gospel was going to the Gentiles. And Paul brought to them the issue of what was going on in Galatia. And they said, no, you don't need to put the Gentiles back under the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. They don't need to go back under the law. The Gentiles simply need to do these things that are listed there for you. As for those who came to Christ under the law, the Jews, they have a different relationship to the law. Now, not with respect to salvation. Paul will clearly draw the line. If you're trusting in anything else other than Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your salvation, that is heresy. That is anathema. It says, Christ has finished the work. The work has been done. There is no animal sacrifice that's going to take your sins away. So Paul would make a clear distinction there. He's going to draw the line there. But as for enjoying the Festival of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Festival of Booths, or it's like if you want to participate in that, if you want to have your kids circumcised, that's fine. As long as you don't view it as a means to salvation, it's okay. So Paul was participating in these customs, these purification customs, because he was trying to identify with what his Jewish, now Christian brothers were doing. He's, to the Jews, he became like a Jew. We'll see this in a second. The Gentiles, he was like a Gentile. So the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of the purification would end and the offering we made for each one of them. So my question is this, so why does Paul have to be purified? What does he have to be purified from? And commentators list all kinds of things that may have come into play. Here's my take on it. You can take it for what it's worth. In Acts chapter 20, we saw that when Paul was preaching in Troas, that Eutychus fell out the window and was on the ground dead, and Paul went and threw his body over a dead person. Okay, he was resurrected, but he threw his body over a corpse, and therefore he was unclean and needed to be purified. He needed to go through this cleansing. But there's no solid evidence to land anywhere. We just know that Paul was going through with this ritual. He was identifying with his Jewish brothers that have come to faith in Christ. So when we consider Paul, Paul does not accept the entire approach of the Judaism of the time. Right? He's not saying what the Jews who haven't placed their faith in Christ, what they think about salvation, he's not saying that's good. He's not saying that the sacrificial system in the temple is okay. He's not saying that. He's making a distinction between people who are offering sacrifices to have their sins taken away. He's making a distinction between that, between what people were just doing as customs that weren't related to that. Because there were lots of things that were done that weren't related to sacrifice of animals for the remission of sins. So Paul does not accept the entire approach of the Judaism of the time, but makes a distinction between receiving the promise of the new covenant in Christ's death on the cross for our sins and honoring current Jewish practice. And all of this, we see Paul committed to the unity of the Christian body as he honors the request of his Jerusalemite hosts. He is willing to do this provided nothing central to salvation is compromised. Do you understand this? Paul is not compromising salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross alone. He's not compromising that. He's saying there's all kinds of customs in the Jewish tradition that it's, if you want to do it, it's fine. As long as you're not relying on it for salvation. I continue. This means that Jewish believers can continue to live by Jewish practice provided it does not compromise either salvation or association and outreach to the Gentiles. Now, if you're unclear about that, come to me after the service and I'll clarify it for you. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, look, I've become all things to all people so that I might win a few. To the Jews, I'm like one under the law, though I'm not under the law. To the Gentiles, I'm like a Gentile. He's not being a hypocrite. He's saying, look, I can participate in these. I have freedom in Christ. I can participate in these things. As long as it's not contrary to the word of God, I can participate them so that I can reach others for the cause of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law that we're just talking about, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. The law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The law was fulfilled. No longer under the law of Moses, no longer under the old covenant. Hebrews writes all about this. The old covenant is obsolete. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. And Paul recognized that. But there were weak brothers and sisters who've come to faith in Christ, and they were living in this, you know, this amazingly intense Jewish environment, and all these customs were going on, and they were practicing things that Paul would say were weak. He would call them weak brothers and sisters. So he said, I'm not under the law. And I've done this so as to win those under the law. This is calculated use of Christian liberty for the cause of the gospel. This is not compromise that Paul's engaged in. To those not having the law, non-Jews or Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I myself am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. Right? So, the old covenant, the law of Moses, obsolete. But he says, I'm not free from any kind of law. I'm not an antinomian. I'm under God's law, which is Christ's law, which is, Jesus says what? A new commandment I give you, love one another. The law of love, the royal law of Christ. He says, that's the law I'm under. I'm operating on the basis of love so as to win those not having the law. Look, it's according to the law, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Right, so you see Paul's relationship there to the law. It was for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. So Paul's participation in this ritual, remember I said in Acts chapter 20, he did throw himself over a dead body. Numbers 19 talks about this issue. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then they will be clean. This is just purification stuff. This is not salvation. This is not, escaping the penalty of sin. But if they do not purify themselves on the third or seventh days, they will not be clean. So, I have to... Am I good here? Okay, my tablet just went blank here, so that's why I kind of looked up funny. All right, so Paul submits himself to this ritual. Even though he goes to extreme measures to do that, he's been recognized in Jerusalem. People don't like him. He's hanging out with Gentiles. There's going to be a riot. When the 7 days were nearly over, I just talked about the 7 days, right? When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, he's there in Jerusalem. And some Jews from the province of Asia, that's a long way off, they recognize Paul there. That's crazy. Well, let's just think about the scenario here. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years ministering the gospel. Right? And prior to that, he was in Galatia, so he was in the province of Asia for quite a long time. Jews come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, so it's highly likely that somebody from Asia would see him there. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place." Well, did he in fact do that? Well, no. I mean, they saw him with Trophimus. They saw him with a Gentile. And they just assumed, since they saw Paul with Trophimus, that he had taken Trophimus into the temple. And Luke explains this in a parenthetical statement. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So if you understand the way the temple is set up, I don't want to go into too much detail here. I want you to pay attention to the red on the outside. The red on the outside, Gentiles were not supposed to cross this barrier. It was like a 4-foot-high stone barrier all the way around. And there were actually signs on this barrier that read the following: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." Right? So the signs are there. People are making the accusation. Paul most likely was in the Israel court, the court of Israel. Men could go in there. He was getting close there to the actual, the actual Holy of Holies. He was in the inner. They probably grabbed him and dragged him out to the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you've ever been to the Temple Mount, this is a big, long, expansive area. There's a lot of space out there. And so this mob takes Paul, and they drag him out to the court of the Gentiles. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So what had been prophesied came to pass. He's been grabbed by the mob. He's getting ready to be bound. They're trying to kill him. The next thing we see is vitriol and violence. Vitriol is just using your mouth and cursing and spewing insults and threatening. It's going to get very violent. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, right? So if I were to go back here, the barracks, so if you're looking at this here, if you go to the left, the structure that goes up, the fortress of Antonia, that is where he would have been taken. There's barracks in there. The troops were stationed there just for such an occasion. So if you look, that structure on the left, it goes up high. There's actually a third level. There would be people up there watching out, and they could see any kind of riotous activity that was going on. And as soon as they saw that, they sent the troops out, and the troops came to settle the matter. Verse 35, when Paul had reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried out by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Now, when we read that, we might think, "Yeah, just get him out of here." No, they were saying, "Kill him." They were saying, "Crucify him, maybe." They were saying, "Kill this man. Do away with him. Get rid of him." You would think that Paul, knowing what was going to happen, would have avoided that by all circumstances. Now, we've seen throughout the book of Acts that sometimes when there's a riot, Paul leaves, he escapes. Right? He didn't stick around every single time. Sometimes he stuck around and he had to pay the price. Right? In Ephesus, you know, he was taken away. And we see here, he knew that he was called to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see next week when he's going to preach a message of salvation to the people, that he was called to do that. That he's going to preach one more time to the Jews in Jerusalem. Right? That was his heart. Those were his people. He wanted them to hear the gospel. But the crowd didn't want to hear it. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. So Paul had a call. He had a task given to him greater than himself. It's the call to follow Christ. Paul had conviction because he was called by the Messiah. He was called by the Son of God, the resurrected Savior. He was given the gospel. He was given the truth. He had conviction that must be acted on. And therefore, Paul was committed. He was determined to fulfill the call despite any obstacles. Now, as we read something like this, an account incredible like this, we try to relate to it. And if you're like me, you try to put yourself in whatever circumstances going on in the text we're looking at. You try to imagine yourself maybe as one of the characters. Typically, we like to put ourselves in the role of the main character. What would I do? How would I respond? And we look at this with Paul, and we look at other characters in the Bible that had such conviction. Like, if I think about conviction in the Bible, I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the beginning of Daniel, right? They were not going to bow down and worship some statue. Think about Daniel. He was a man with purpose. He had conviction and commitment. He wasn't going to bow down. And they're larger-than-life people. We just can't. I'm just not them. That's not what God's called me to. That's just out of touch with who I am and where I am. And the problem is that the call to salvation is a call that's outside of ourselves. It's based on truth, and it requires commitment. Go back to this text. And I go here often because this is how Jesus calls people to salvation. Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So you see, let me put yourself in the first person, in this person who's here in the subject of this verse. It's you. You are this person. You are the one that's claimed to follow Jesus Christ. You're the one that claims to be his disciple. You're the one that has to deny yourself. You're the one that has to take up your cross and follow him. And again, to take up your cross means even to the point of death, literally having your life taken from you. That is the call that's given to all Christians. Western Christianity has watered down the call of salvation. Jesus doesn't do that. And so as we come together this morning, as we look at this text, I just have one question to ask you. Are you following Jesus, or are you floating? Are you following or are you floating? There's a distinction to be made in the Christian life. Following means that there's a point of call. There's a purpose, right? So you have this call. Purpose is conviction. Conviction drives your priorities. You're committed, so you persevere, and you're going to do it to the end, right? And so Jesus has called each one of us. He's given each one of us purpose. I mean, think about that for a second. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many of you were noble. Think about who you were when you were saved. That doesn't negate the fact that you have to believe this, you have been called personally by Christ to follow him. And so you have purpose, priorities, and you have commitment that needs to be followed through on to a point of completion. Are you following or are you floating? Right, when I think of floating, I think of like tubing down a river. It's just kind of the current just carries you wherever you go. You kind of bump into rocks here and there. You know, are you following or are you floating? Right, when somebody gets in a tube to float down a river, right, there's a starting point, there's an ending point, but it's all about pleasure, right? You know, I hope I have a good time. I hope this is pleasurable as I go down the river. I hope the pleasure continues. Oh, it's over. Friends, sadly, that's how people view life. They have no purpose as they go through life, and life is hedonistic. It's all about pleasure. I hope I have a good time today. What kind of statement is that? It's all about pleasure. There's nothing wrong with the pleasure that God gives as we delight in him and enjoy his creation. God's given us proper place for pleasure. But life isn't all about pleasure. There is purpose. There is call. There is conviction. There is commitment. So are you following or are you floating? Do you have a goal in your life? Are you existing just to get through the day, to get to the weekend, to get to the next week, to get to the next month, to get to the next year? And oh, your life is over with? I mean, what's your purpose in life other than just living and enjoying life? Are you following or are you floating? The call of salvation is the call to follow Christ and suffer, even give one's life if necessary. I don't think I'm pushing it to the extreme. I don't think I'm overstating the argument here, guys. I'm not. If you accuse me of overstating it, you have to talk to Jesus about it. Christ is the one who made the statement. We need to understand what it means for our lives individually. What it means for me to follow. Again, there's a general, okay, we're all following Christ, his commands, the Bible. But each person here, we need to figure out what that looks like for ourselves. And then we need to live by conviction. And we need to stay committed. And as we do that, I think... I don't know about you, and I'll close, and I know it's late. When I think about commitments that are going to cost me, I ask myself, is there going to be joy? Is there going to be happiness? What's life going to be like? And friends, if Christ is calling us to something, that is the greatest good for our lives. He will give us joy. He will give us pleasure when it's time to have pleasure. But the call to follow Christ isn't a call into a humdrum life of desolate agony and ugh. The call to Christ is a call to joy and peace and beauty. But we have to believe that. Even, you know, in light of having to take one's cross to the point of death. So we're going to sing Christ is Enough. And as Christ calls us to follow him, Christ is enough. And we're going to sing, you know, we're going to get to that point where, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And my request, you know, is that it be the prayer of your heart. That you would pray that as you're singing it and that you would mean it. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is enough. Thank you for the call of he's made in our life. Lord, I pray that we would live by conviction and commitment to the call of Christ. Lord, please work in us to that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stand up, please. We sing.